is seeking rest and findeth none. The scriptures seem to indicate that demons seek to indwell men. They apparently are uncomfortable in not having something or someone to indwell. Do you remember the story that we covered previous to this, when the wild man in the garden, who was indwelt by several demons, was approached by the Lord Jesus, and the demon said, "Allow us to go into the swine." And the Lord permitted them to do so, after which they ran into the sea and drowned themselves. I merely use that as an illustration that the demons apparently desired to be in a pig rather than to be in nothing. So in verse 44 it says, "Then he said, I will return unto my house from whence I came out. And when he has come, he findeth it empty, swept and garnished." In other words, he left, but returned. "Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they entered in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation." Apparently the Lord Jesus is making reference to the fact that though Israel was apparently making adjustments externally by virtue of the fact that they were failing to allow the Spirit of truth to have domination over them, they were moving in a direction which meant that the end would be worse than the beginning. Now, this apparently all follows the story that we've been looking at in regards to the Pharisees who blasphemed the Holy Spirit, verses 31 and 32. Well, it was in verse 22 through 32, where they had stated that the miracles that Christ performed were wrought by the power of the devil. Then we notice in verses 33 on that the Lord Jesus speaks of a tree, a good tree, verse 33, that bears good fruit, and then a corrupt tree, which bears corrupt fruit. And the Lord Jesus obviously was the good tree that was bringing forth good fruit, which meant logically the Pharisees, who said that what he was doing was in the power of the devil, were actually bringing forth evil fruit, and what they said indicated that. So he actually challenged them by virtue of the fact that they acknowledged that he had done good, verse 24 of chapter 12, yet he did good in the power of the devil, which of course was very inconsistent, verse 26. If Satan would cast out Satan, this would be most ridiculous. He would be divided against himself. Thus he refers to them in verse 34 as a generation of vipers or snakes. "How can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of a heart the mouth speaketh. And so a good man out of the good treasures of his heart bring forth good fruit, and an evil man out of the evil treasures of his heart bring forth evil things." So the whole principle that he sought to set forth here was the fact that if the works that he did was good, then this would have to come from a good source. And if the works that they did were evil, then that would have to come from an evil source. And so he mentions in verses 36 and 37 that what a man says will be judged, and it will either justify him or condemn him, verse 37. And then he goes on in verses 38 through 42 and says in effect that those to whom Jonah preached to would bring judgment against them, and even the queen of Sheba verse 42, that went and visited Solomon would bring judgment against them by virtue of the fact that in both cases there was an adjustment made in their thinking. But here the Lord Jesus stands, who is a fulfillment of Jonah, who is a greater than Solomon, as verse 42 closes, and yet this nation rejected Jesus Christ, while those to whom Jonah went, and in this case the Queen of Sheba, as she goes to Solomon, acknowledge the fact that Solomon was great, while a greater than Solomon was present. So here you have a definite trend in regards to Israel rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ in the face of these miracles that he was performing, and thus consequently they were heading for certain doom. So he brings in verses 43 through 45 apparently to illustrate the fact that though they were superficially and externally making adjustments by virtue of the fact they were rejecting the truth, the latter end would be worse than the first. So apparently this is applicable to the nation of Israel, even though by way of application we could include any individual who would be involved in self-reformation. He is merely opening himself up to something far worse by virtue of his rejection of Jesus Christ. Verse 46, while he was yet talking to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. And one said unto him, behold, thy mother, thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto him, that told him, who is my mother, and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand towards his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father, which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. Now I want you to notice the basis upon which a relationship is based according to the words of the Lord Jesus in verse 50. The greater relationship is based upon obedience to the word of God. And of course, when you accepted Christ as your Savior, you were born again and we're ushered into a relationship which is even greater than the relationship that existed physically within the family of the Lord Jesus. In fact, we're told in John that none of the brothers of the Lord Jesus believed on him until after he was dead. This should be encouraging, because sometimes when we witness to individuals in our family, we may become discouraged and feel, what's the use? We wait for some response within the family before we go to someone else. But they may not ever get saved until you're dead. So you remain faithful. So here you have this principle set forth, that by virtue of the new birth, we have been brought into a relationship which is even greater than a physical relationship. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus was stating right here, that anyone that would obey the word of God would be fulfilling a relationship which would be far greater than a physical relationship, which means our spiritual relationship should come first. So to be more occupied with our physical families and concerned about them than we are obeying the word of God and being involved in a spiritual relationship means we've missed the point completely. I am far closer to those in the church where I pastor than I am my physical relation who are unsaved. So consequently, I'd rather be with believers than to be with my unsaved kin. I have more in common. And so though we oft times visit our unsaved relation, we don't stay too long because we have nothing in common. And so we merely pass the time of day and fulfill our duty, and then we move on to more important things, which is to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, we would desire to be a witness while there. But you see, by virtue of the fact that they're unsaved, they can make nothing work, so consequently we really have nothing in common. So we have that principle set forth right here. Now, we come to chapter 13, which sets forth a new division in this particular book of Matthew. And as we think of this particular chapter at a new division, which deals with a new approach and a new method of teaching, as we think of parables, I'd just like to review that which has gone on before. Let's flip back to Matthew 1. This would be good, because I hope I'll gain your attention. Maybe if I would stand up, you would. In a more advantageous position to keep you from allowing your mind to wander, but try to stick with me. Chapter 1, by way of genealogies and his supernatural virgin birth, verse 23, gives proof positive to the fact that Jesus Christ is the rightful King or Messiah of Israel. I want you to follow this because it'll help you better understand chapter 13, which is a very vital chapter, not only in the book of Matthew, but in understanding the entire Word of God. So we have this set forth in chapter 1. Now, in chapters 2 and 3, we have the wise men visiting the Lord Jesus in the early ministry of John the Baptist, which again sets forth the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that he is one who is greater than John, one whose shoes that John is not worthy to latch. In chapter 4, we have the temptation of the Lord Jesus. And the very approach that the devil makes indicates the fact that Jesus Christ was more than a man, for he could have indeed turned the stones into bread. He could have indeed jumped off the pinnacle of the temple without even stubbing his toe. But he withstood the temptation of the devil by quoting scripture. In chapters 5, 6, and 7, we have what is referred to as the Sermon on the Mount, which in reality is the economy of the kingdom, as he seeks to set forth that which would be enforced if he would have been accepted as a king. Now, of course, the Sermon on the Mount contains timeless truths, which are true in any dispensation. So the principles of righteousness are always applicable, whether the principles are under the Mosaic law or in the age of grace or in the kingdom to come. For of course we know from where we sit that the kingdom has been postponed. However, in the age in which we live, these righteous principles are fulfilled through the filling of the Spirit. You must be saved. The Spirit of Christ must indwell you. And then he in turn fulfills these righteous principles, whether from the Mosaic law, under the Mosaic law, or in this case, the economy of the kingdom, which is set forth in the Sermon on the Mount. So God never double crosses himself. When we say we're not under law, we're under grace, it doesn't mean that we become lawless. It means that we're under a new divine law, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ, which you have in Romans 8, 1 through 4. Catch the principle? It means the principles of righteousness are fulfilled another way. Where the law was addressed to the flesh to prove actually the bankrupt condition of the flesh by way of the Jews, which we have in Romans 3, 19 and 20, thus the whole world becomes guilty by virtue of the fact the Jews failed miserably in fulfilling those righteous principles, and of course the Gentiles are just as bankrupt as the Jew. So their failure then, of course, drives them to Christ so they might be justified another way. Now, in chapters 8 through 10, as you move on, the miracles that were performed in these chapters served as prophetic credentials in proving that Jesus Christ was indeed the rightful Messiah. We have in chapter 10, as you remember, the commission given by the Lord Jesus to his own disciples to go to the household of Israel. They were not to go to the Gentiles, nor to the half-breeds, the Samaritans, but only to the lost sheep of the household of Israel. And through the miracle ministry of the Lord Jesus and the message that was to be proclaimed, the Jews again had an opportunity to accept Christ as their Messiah. They reject the miracles and the message. Not interested. In chapter 11, his rejection is continued, and you remember that he said that it would be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than within the cities that had watched the miracles that he had performed and yet rejected them. And so in chapter 11, verses 20, he begins to upbraid those cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. So he says in verse 20, woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, and so on, if the mighty works which were done in thee had been done in Tyre and Sidon, and they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. And so he merely uses this now as an illustration to show them that they're in bad shape spiritually by virtue of the fact that they had seen more than had ever been given to the cities, ancient cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. He makes a change in verses 20 through 30 to the individual and says to the Jew, in fact it was the Jew under a covenant relationship, come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Which is what brings chapter 11 to a close. Chapter 12 merely sets forth through the miracles further rejection as he casts out demons, and the Pharisees attribute these miracles to the power of the devil. And the Lord Jesus merely sets forth again the fact that if the works are good, the source must be good. And then in verses 38 through 42, he sets forth the same principle again, how greater than Solomon was before them, but they missed the point. They are rejecting a greater than Solomon. We come to chapter 13, and now he begins to make an adjustment in lieu of the fact that he was being rejected. So he actually deals in chapter 13 with what will happen when the rejected king goes back to heaven and the kingdom is postponed. So we have set forth here now, in the seven parables of Matthew 13, what will take place after Christ is crucified and resurrected, and we have set forth principles which run through this age and on into the tribulation before he returns to establish his kingdom. The reason why he begins to speak in parables is because of the spiritual condition that Israel finds themselves in, and thus this becomes a deliberate move to speak to them in such a way whereby they cannot understand, which again reveals their spiritual condition to them. Now, as we look at verse 11 of chapter 13, he says unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. verse 12, "For whosoever hath, to him shall it be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall it be taken away, even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. Now Israel had some truth, but they failed to follow the truth that they had." In this case, they were disobedient to the Old Testament scriptures and had moved in a direction so far afield from the truth that even though the Lord Jesus, who was the fulfillment of those Old Testament scriptures, performed miracles before their eyes in fulfillment of verse 14, what the prophet Isaiah said, which we had previous to this as well, they missed it completely. And so consequently, they were now going to, by virtue of this rejection, lose even what they had. Israel was in a very privileged position. But by virtue of their refusal to accept their Messiah, they were going to lose that privileged position that they had with the Lord Jesus, or Jehovah. And consequently, the Gentiles were going to pick up the responsibility in proclaiming the gospel. So here I sit tonight teaching the Bible. The Jews technically had that privileged position, which they now no longer have, which means they're in worse shape now than they were when Jesus was here, but obviously in worse shape than they were in the Old Testament times or before Christ came, because they did indeed hold a privileged position. And so the Lord Jesus now is going to speak in parables. Now it says in verse 14, "And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, By hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their hearts, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." Now, verse 17 also says, "For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them. Hear ye therefore the parable." Now, with that, let's turn back. Keep your finger here to Isaiah chapter 6. For he mentions a condition that existed in Isaiah's day, which had a greater fulfillment in Jesus' day. And the reason why I turn here is because I just want to emphasize the condition, the spiritual condition that prevailed in Israel at that time, which was a duplication of the condition that existed in Isaiah's time. That's the reason why the Lord Jesus quotes Isaiah. Now Isaiah is confronted by the Lord Jesus. And he says in verse 5, we'll pick it up here, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Now, what did he see? Well, let's back up. Verse 1. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, 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 notice the Trinity is set forth here, is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Now, Isaiah saw the Lord Jesus in the temple. As we think of the train, we think of a bride coming down the aisle with a train. She has a get-up that involves something trailing her. This is applied here. It merely speaks of the glory that follows the Lord Jesus Christ, like a train would follow a bride. Now, when Isaiah catches a vision of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is unique with the seraphims and all the rest of it, he says, woe is me, for when we catch a glimpse of the righteousness and glory of God, this is the effect it has. It always affects us with a comparison. We catch the truth, and then in light of our condition when related to that truth, we see that we're absolutely nothing. And then we say, woe is me. This is what happens, or should happen, when we read the Word of God daily. We read the truth, and then we take inventory, and we say, boy, am I a cluck. So we catch the difference, and that's the effect it ought to have. So he says, woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon his mouth, and said, lo, this hath touched the lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. And he said, go. Now he's commissioned. Tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not. See ye indeed, but you perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and be converted and healed. That's exactly the scriptures that the Lord Jesus quoted. In other words, Israel was in such bad shape that consequently they were totally ignorant and blind to the truth, and the Lord begins to speak in parables which merely reflected their true condition. Thinking of another portion, it wasn't the one I was thinking of, it was to fitting in. Now, keep your finger here in Isaiah, because we're going to come back to chapter 5, so just stick something there on what's the matter with me? Stand up here so I can pull them around. Let's go back to chapter 13. Matthew 13. Now, the Lord speaks in parables. You probably heard this traditional definition of a parable, an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. might have 1% truth in it, as you think of a parable, but technically a parable was designed by the Lord Jesus to deliberately withhold truth. And from this time on, I might say, the Lord Jesus, when speaking to multitudes, is going to speak in parables for the explicit purpose of keeping them from understanding. And he's going to do this by virtue of the condition of their heart. With all that they had seen up until this point, he had allowed them to come to that place where they would condemn themselves by virtue of the light that they had already had and the truth that they'd already seen, the miracles that they'd already observed, and by virtue of the fact that they had turned down the ultimate, which even those to whom Jonah spoke to did not turn down. And by virtue of the fact they had seen more than apparently the Queen of Sheba had seen when she had gone to see the beauty of Solomon, he said, that's it. So, as we think of a parable, we think actually of a mystery. Notice again verse 11. He answered and said unto them, because it is given to you to know the mystery of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is given not. The Lord Jesus is going to speak in parables. There are 7 of them right here, but he designs it so that they do not understand the mystery. So we know that a parable is a mystery. But what's a mystery? Well, now you've got 2 places you're holding on to. Let's turn to Colossians 1:26. We'll give you another one to turn to. And the reason I want you to turn here is because it gives us a pretty good definition of a mystery. For there are many, many mysteries mentioned in the New Testament. But a mystery, technically, is a sacred secret, which you really have set forth in the footnote in Matthew 13, which we'll go back to in a minute, but we'll just notice Colossians chapter 1, I believe I want, verse 26. Pick it up, verse 24. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you. The Apostle Paul, of course, was in prison, suffering because of the ministry he had in giving the truth to the Gentiles. All this, however, was filling up a ministry which was left behind of suffering, which is true of each of us as believers. Christ suffered while here. He then was resurrected. We accept this suffering Savior as our suffering Savior, and then we carry on the principle. For we live in a hostile world that hates Jesus Christ as much today as it did while he was here. We're now given the privilege of being a testimony for him. Thus we carry on the suffering in this hostile world which he began while here. Verse 15, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God. Notice the word dispensation. That's a scriptural term. We live in the dispensation of grace, of which Paul was an exponent of, for which he was actually in prison, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. So we know that up until this time, these mysteries have been hid. So the Lord Jesus actually is bringing out something now which we have in the New Testament, which was never revealed in the Old Testament. It's exactly what you have in the 7 parables. 7 principles of truth brought out in 7 parables, which had never been revealed in the Old Testament scriptures, but which are now revealed, but which is going to demand special explanation by the Lord Jesus to his disciples, or they wouldn't have even understood. That's why he's going to explain, not all of them, but some of them, to his disciples. Now, as we think of the parable, and we can go back now to Matthew 13, I'd like to pass along a quotation concerning an expression of a parable, which is very good. Jesus deliberately adopted this parabolic method of teaching at this particular stage in his ministry for the explicit purpose of withholding further truth about himself and the kingdom of heaven from the crowds who had proved themselves to be deaf or deaf to the truth and to his claims, and irresponsive to his demands. From now on, he speaks only in parables to the unbelieving masses, which he then in turn interprets to his disciples. Now, as we think of mystery, notice three. You have in verse 11, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. You have three there by the mystery of the Scofield Bible, I assume you have. You drop down to number three. The mystery of the translation of the living saints to the end, and so on. Well, yeah, no, a mystery in Scripture is a previous hidden truth, now divinely revealed, but in which a supernatural element still remains despite the revelation. Now, you have in this footnote several mysteries set forth. So you have plenty there. I think there's about, well, at least 11 of them mentioned here in this footnote. The rapture is referred to as a mystery. There's the mystery of godliness, the mystery of iniquity. And so you have them listed here. Now, it means they're a New Testament truth, which we now can understand, but up until that time, they were kept in the secret counsels of God. They couldn't be known because they hadn't been revealed. So the Lord begins to speak this way now in Matthew chapter 13, but the believer today, of course, can understand. And of course, we have them, at least some of them, explained by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, let's go back to verse 1 as we begin with the first of seven parables, which actually are linked together. And I might also mention the fact that these seven parables have a parallel with the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. Now, as we think of these seven parables, I'd like to have you notice number one. Verse 3 says, he spake many things unto them in parables. You have a little one there. Let's drop down to the footnote and pick that up. The seven parables of Matthew 13, called by our Lord mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, verse 11, taken together, describe the result of the presence of the gospel in the world during the present age, that is, the time of seed sowing, which began with our Lord's personal ministry and ends with the harvest. Briefly, that result is the mingled tares and wheat, good fish and bad, in the sphere of Christian profession or in Christendom. All right, now, the Lord Jesus is walking here on the earth prior to the cross.
So he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom to the Jews in reference to him being seated upon the throne of David and establishing the kingdom which was promised to the Jews. Now they are rejecting this message. So the seven parables actually cover a period of time. They cover more than the age of Greece, which ends with the rapture. It covers also the 7-year period of tribulation and the return of Christ, because you have, which was mentioned here, the wheat and the tares, and the Lord Jesus personally coming back and taking the tares. First, the tares are taken away and burned. Actually, they're taken off into judgment, which you have in Matthew chapter 24. Two in the field, one shall be taken and the other left. That has nothing to do with the rapture. One is taken away into judgment, and the righteous person is left. The tares are taken and burned, and the good wheat is left to go on into the kingdom. So these seven parables actually cover the period between the resurrection of Christ, his death and resurrection, on into that period of time when he comes back again. You have the same principle with the seven churches, and the last church, the Laodicean church, is puked out of the Lord's mouth and goes right into the tribulation. So you have in the seven churches the same period of time covered. Are there any questions in regards to that? That's why you have the word here in the footnote called Christendom. So you see, it's not in reference really to the true believers. It includes everything and the conditions under which the whole system of Christendom travels. Thus it includes the unbelievers along with the believers, and merely sets forth the general conditions of this period of time. Christendom, which means the bulk of it, has nothing to do with the truth, so which we'll see in the parables that unbelievers are involved, though there may be some profession of faith in Christ, as we think of all the crosses on churches today operating under the label of Christianity. So here's referred to as Christendom. And I make myself clear in regards to that, or am I getting kind of foggy here?
David's a good question. Is there a mystery in the kingdom of heaven? I think that millennium. You said it covered everything, right?
Right, it speaks of the kingdom of heaven, but actually what he's doing here is he's setting forth the principles of what will prevail, but it goes right through and finds its primary, really, its primary application in the tribulation period. Paul refers to himself as one born out of due season. But you have actually set forth, like the pearl of great price, you have the church brought forth in these parables as well. So he's actually going to include this period of time in which we're living along with the tribulation. So it includes more than that.
And seven parables
and seven churches, time periods? In the Scofield note, it sets that principle forth that these seven churches can be interpreted as covering periods of time which would give us somewhat of a historical approach to the age in which we live. And if you can actually take these seven parables and put them with the seven churches and find a parallel there. In fact, in the book by Gabaline, he does that. He takes the seven churches and these seven parables and makes a parallel out of them. So you can do that at your leisure if you like and match them up. And we won't do it tonight. All right.
Let's look at the first parable. The same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the seaside. Now, actually, the house is Israel. And a great multitude were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Now, that's what I was doing here a few minutes ago. I was sitting. The only thing is that if we would have fulfilled this, you would have been standing. That's a nice shift. By how many boats you were. So I'll continue to stand. But the Lord Jesus here was sitting. Verse 3, and he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, behold, the sower went forth to sow. Now in this case, the sower is the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's going to take on a broader aspect. We know what he's sowing. He's sowing the word of God, verse 19. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and understands it not. So we have that fact. We have in verse 38, as we think of the second parable, the field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. And the tares are the children of the wicked one. Now, the children of the kingdom, of course, carry on the same principle as far as sowing seed is concerned. And so the Lord Jesus is sowing seed. We have here actually, by way of applying it to Israel to begin with, a percentage of those who respond to the truth who will bring forth fruit. So we have four different types of ground or responses from the heart of those who hear the truth. Now, as we think of the sower going forth to sow some seed, notice verse 4, when he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside and then in stony places and so on. I mentioned chapter 5, fell by the wayside and then in stony places and so on. I mentioned chapter 5. Israel technically was a vineyard that was supposed to be fruitful. And you might keep your finger here and go back to chapter 5. You probably gave up on me here in regards to that. In fact, I forgot about it. It just comes back to my mind. But as we bring this parable to a climax in regards to hundredfold, 60-fold, 30-fold. Israel was to be fruitful because Israel was God's specific vineyard. Now notice chapter 5 of Isaiah. Now I will sing to my well-beloved a song. Of my beloved, touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a wine press therein. He looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard. What could you have done more in my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down, and I will lay it waste, and it shall be purged or digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns, and also shall condemn the clouds, that it rain no more upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression, righteous, so on and so forth. All right, now, the house of Israel is the vineyard. Now, it was to be fruitful. Now, I also think of another portion. Let's go back to Matthew, but we'll jump to chapter 21. Let's pick it up in verse 33. Now, actually, the vineyard here is Israel, who was to be fruitful, for Israel belonged exclusively to Jehovah. So in verse 33, it says, hear another parable. This fits into what we're talking about. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard. The Lord Jesus is speaking, and he hedged it round about and digged a wine press in it. He's actually taken from Isaiah 5 and built a tower, and he let it out to husbandmen, and he went to a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that he might receive the fruit of it. And the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. And again he sent another servant more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. And last of all he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. Now what's he saying? He's saying, now Israel, you're the vineyard, but your responsibility is to be fruitful. Now, he sent prophets to Israel from the Lord, but what did Israel do? They killed them, beat them up, stoned them. So, the Father then sends the Lord Jesus. So the Lord Jesus is actually speaking of himself here. Verse 37, the last of all, he sends his son, saying, they will certainly reverence my son. They won't, which we will see. But the Lord Jesus is speaking. This is what they should have done. Verse 38. But when the husbandmen saw the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, they said among themselves, this is the heir. And you see, the Lord Jesus actually owned Israel. We'll kill him, and then we'll take the inheritance. We'll run it ourselves. So they caught him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him, which is exactly what they did with the Lord Jesus. When the Lord thereof of the vineyard cometh, what shall he do to Israel? They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto another husband, which will render him the fruits of their seasons. Now Israel was destroyed as a nation in 70 AD and was scattered throughout the earth. We recognize the fact that during the tribulation period to come, greater judgment will fall upon this nation as the result of their rejection of the Messiah, which will in turn bring this nation to its knees. In the meantime, however, the church is to be fruitful. Well, let's go on to verse 42. Jesus said unto them, didn't you ever read the scriptures? The stones which the builders rejected, reference himself and the fact that he was the rightful Messiah, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Now, I mentioned before that as we think of the head of the corner, Jesus Christ is the foundation stone upon which the church is built. But as we think of the cornerstone, he was the rightful king of Israel while he becomes the head of the church. That's why he's called a cornerstone, because he has a unique relationship with the Jew as well as the church. And in both cases, he's referred to as the stone or the rock upon which the church is built. Upon this rock I'll build my church. But you see, the same terms are used in regards to Israel. Verse 44, whosoever shall fall on that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it should fall, it shall grind into powder. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees had heard his parable, they perceived that he spoke of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. All right, now we go back to Matthew chapter 13. Israel was to be fruitful. John 15, the Sermon on the Mount, or excuse me, the Upper Room Discourse in this case, in contrast to the Sermon on the Mount, which deals with the kingdom, actually sets forth the economy of this dispensation of grace. Are you with me? And in chapter 15, we have the fruit chapter, where the branch is to abide in the vine, or else it cannot bear fruit. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you to bring forth fruit, and fruit should remain. So he speaks of fruit, more fruit, much fruit, and fruit that should remain. So you have the church now being told they should be fruitful. So the application can apply to you and me in regards to fruitfulness. But here, it's in direct reference by way of first application to Israel. The principle, of course, is identical. All right, let's go on. Sower went forth to sow some seed. And some fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured it up. And then verse 5, some fell upon stony places, where there had not much earth, and forthwith it sprung up, because there was no deepness of depth, or in the earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, because they had no root, and they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. And then some fell on good ground, and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, and some 30-fold. Now we covered the verses in between, in conjunction with the explanation of the mystery or the parable. So we'll pick up now the explanation, because the Lord Jesus here in this particular case gives us the explanation. Verse 18, hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and understands it not, now they weren't getting it. Israel missed it completely. He was sowing, the Lord Jesus was faithful in presenting the truth, but they didn't get it. What happened? Well, the wicked one comes and catches away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which receives seed by the wayside. Now the wayside apparently was a hard trodden path. So when the seed was thrown, obviously seed that was thrown would land in places where they had walked, and consequently it would be very easy for the birds and the fowls of the earth to come and pick up the seed, because it's like falling cement. So he likens this now to the devil, who snatches the seed away. Now this reminds me of 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4, where the Apostle Paul says, if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost, whom the godless world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them as you be saved. Apparently the devil merely encumbers their minds with other things, and the seed is taken away by virtue of the fact that it's transplanted with other thoughts, and they fail to see the truth of the word of God. It falls by the wayside. You see, there's no reception in their minds. Their minds are so cluttered with other things that it just has no dent. It's like concrete. They are occupied with the world, themselves, so totally that they have no need or see no need of anything else. verse 20. But he that receives seed in stony places, the same as he that hears the word, and at least momentarily receives it, yet apparently it has not root in himself, but dureth for a while. But then when tribulation and persecution arises because of the word, then he is offended. Now, this could apply to two types of individuals. It could be a superficial reception of the word, which means it could be applicable to an unsaved person. He is momentarily impressed with the truth, but apparently it did not take root. Yet, thinking of another verse, keep your finger here, we'll jump back quickly to Colossians chapter 2. The term root is also applied to the believer. In verses 6 and 7 of Colossians 2, we have these words. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, who rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Now, as they had received the Lord, they should walk in him, and they should be rooted and built up. So we have the same expression used with the believer. So we have a problem here. Is this second group of people saved or lost? Well, you take your pick. It could apply to an unsaved person. It could apply to the saved person. All right, let's go on. Verse 22. He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Now this indicates the fact that this person could be saved, but by virtue of occupation with the world or himself, he never becomes fruitful for the Lord. Verse 23. But he that receives seed in good ground is he that not only hears the word and understands the word, but it also bears fruit, and it brings forth some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Now, just a few verses. Let's turn to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Now, don't bother, I'll pull it. You all know Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For by grace you're saved through faith, that not of yourselves, a gift of God, not of works, of any man should boast. Verse 10. For now we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Good works is works wrought by the Holy Spirit, which means that the believer is bearing fruit. Now in Titus 3:5 it says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Ghost. We're saved without works. But in verse 8 it says, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that ye fulfill constantly, that they which have believed in God might be faithful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. Now, they were saved to work. That's profitable. That's fruit. He says to the Thessalonians, you turn to God from idols to serve the living, the true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven. The purpose of salvation, the purpose of being saved, is so that we in turn might serve the Lord. When we serve the Lord, we are fulfilling the purpose of salvation in time, and God compares that to producing fruit. Now, you have 100-fold, 60-fold,
in 30-fold. Now, how do we interpret that? Is everyone supposed to produce 100-fold? I don't think so. I would parallel it to the talents, whether it was 1, 5, or 10. The point was, if 5 produced another 5, if 10 produced another 10, God was faithful and gave them proportionate rewards. But the one who went and hid the talent, that irritated the Lord. So apparently, if I'm faithful in producing what the Lord wants me to produce, then he will reward me proportionately to the faithful work that I have produced with the filling of the Spirit. In this case, to the principle applies. I'm fruitful. Now, as we witness and give out the word, you might notice here what percentage bears fruit. I would say 1/4. Now we know that the word will bear fruit. And this should be encouraging. Because if I'm going to be successful as a witness for Jesus Christ, I must have total confidence in the word of God which I proclaim. And I must believe that when I witness to a person, though they may not get saved right now, I have planted the word, given out the truth, and the Spirit of God now has something to use, and in time it will either condemn that person to hell or result in their salvation. But at least the seed's been planted. One plants, another waters, but God gives the increase. As Paul mentions it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And so my responsibility is to be a seed sower. I should be willing to plant. I should be willing to give out the word of God. And in my experience, in this area and on the range, I have frequently witnessed to individuals in their home. They didn't get saved. They had moved away. And I have heard, in fact, I'm thinking of a gal who came out to our Bible schools who lived by the old building 20 years ago. And she apparently is graduating and has her master's degree or some kind of a degree in education, wants to teach in a Christian school, and she wrote me a letter and wondered if she could teach in our school. I didn't know she was saved, but the first contact she had with the gospel was at this little country church in Marco. Now she's writing back and wants to teach in a Christian school. There has been several instances where people have moved away and gotten saved. The seed was planted, another watered, and they got saved. And I believe oftentimes the reason why people get saved is because if the gospel was presented clearly, they may, thinking of another case where the lady comes to our church, she was given the gospel several times. She got saved watching Billy Graham. She knew exactly what he was driving at. And she included more in her thinking apparatus than he was actually saying, but she knew she needed to be saved because she'd heard that before. And when he presented the gospel in the measure that he did, she got saved. And so God used the truth, even through Billy Graham. Because God honors his word, irregardless of who gives it out, and how it's given out, and under what conditions it's given out. God will honor the word. And in the measure the word's given out, God will use it. But she'd heard the word before. And so involved in her conversion, or salvation, was those from Beacon Bible Church, as well as Billy Graham in this case. And so
we have to have confidence in the Word of God and its ability to do what God said it would do, which is being given out. Now, in this case, the Lord gives out the truth, and look at how many turn against it. Nothing's fruitful here. This doesn't work. Not working at all. And if we look at these four kinds of people as they stood in Israel at that time as the Lord Jesus was ministering, we could look at the first one as unsaved and less saved, but in this condition. Now the second one there is controversial. And if you can shed some light on it, regardless of whether they're saved or not, I'd appreciate it. I don't know. And different commentaries say different things, so apparently they don't know either. And sometimes when you'd like to have an answer from someone else who's supposed to have all the answers, you pick up the commentary or commentator, whatever it is, and they just skip it. They don't know either. And oftentimes I've heard that, well, maybe Dr. So-and-so's got an answer on that, and he didn't say a word about it. He didn't know either, so he just left the roll. And so, with that, we better close. Are there any questions in regards to this first parable in the seed? Okay, we'll go through these seven parables, and you take notes. Try to be able to remember them, and go through them in your thinking apparatus. I realize that as time goes on, you'll forget them, because you can't retain everything all at once. I wish I could. So you have to refresh your memory. However, just by reading the Word of God, for example, if you would read the books that we've gone through, like the book of Ephesians, it'll keep your mind toned up in areas where you can apply these truths and use them in your own personal lives as well as in discussions with others. You see, you've got the principle. It's really a matter of stirring up your pure minds by way of remembrance, by way of remembrance. So that's what we do. We study it, but you see, you forget. And that was one of the reasons why I went back and kind of reviewed the book, just to get you to think your way through the first 13 chapters. But if you don't review it, you won't be able to do it. Because a month from now, if I'd say, what's in the fourth chapter of Matthew? What's in the fifth, sixth, and seventh chapter of Matthew? What's in the 10th chapter of Matthew? What's in the 12th chapter of Matthew? See, now you should have been able, with your IBM machine, to just pick that right off. Fourth chapter, that was the temptation of the Lord Jesus. Five, and that was the sermon on the 10th chapter. That's when he commissioned the others to go out, and they were supposed to shake the dust off their feet, and he told us that we ought to be willing. Don't fear man, what they the most they can do is slap you in hell, or kill your flesh, and God can slap us in hell. You're thinking your way to chapter 12. That's when they blaspheme the Holy Spirit. You're thinking your way right through. So if something comes up, it clicks, and you can go back and pick it up or use it whenever the occasion calls for it. But that's something you have to do. I can't be up for it. Any questions? There wasn't anything profound mentioned tonight, but I hope your pure minds were stirred up and that your trip down here specifically wasn't. All right, if there isn't any other questions, we'll close. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for this thy word, and for the privilege you've given to us to be ministers of your word, to sow the seed. We realize, Father, that most will not respond or bear fruit. But we pray that as your children we might be fruitful and might not be numbered among those who are not fruitful. We pray that we might indeed abide in the vine, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine. And so we thank you, Father, that you have provided in yourself the resources needed to be able to in turn make us fruitful unto every good work. So we pray that even as we leave this place tonight, that we might allow your Spirit, Father, to fulfill in and through us that work which will bring glory to Christ, for it's in his name we pray. Amen.
To conclude here real quick, because we're running out of time, we have to cover entirely the subject in 3 minutes. It's Ray's fault. Look at Acts of Causation, both from a research standpoint, an abortion standpoint, a legal standpoint, whatever it is. You start looking here, and it's really a classic accident, the fact that everybody involved is screwed up. Everybody did everything wrong. She's looking out there, she really doesn't have room. If you have a blocked intersection, how should you negotiate getting across? Well, what you should do is, there was clear view this way. So if you look down to your right and make sure everything's clear, there's not oncoming traffic this way, then you pull up here once, look initially, then pull out in the intersection a little bit. Two, three, 4 feet. Somebody coming along here at 60 miles per hour, maybe can't stop, but they can pull out around. So you put it. Then you'll be able to see up there a long ways and you can see it on the cross. Pull up to the point where approximately this photograph. Where that photograph is taken, you have a clear view of where you see it. So she was a follower. The driver of vehicle one, not driving terribly, but if he didn't drive 45 instead of 60, there'd have been no accident. So his speed, technical violation, was also a major cause of the accident. Then you look back at the trees here. Interesting side note, this is private property. The county had ordered them to cut the trees down. Of the site line, and they were fighting back and forth. The county, and then what they're supposed to do, they give an order to cut for a site distance blockage. It isn't done, and they're supposed to go out and do it. They kill one, the other, police will take them out and they'll cut them down. But they hadn't done it. So the property owner's at fault, and the county's at fault. You see what it was like to be in the Now, what causes the injury? Well, the driver of vehicle one said he was not wearing a seatbelt, but he was going out anyway. There wasn't a big change in speed and impact, only 50 to 41. But I was driver of vehicle two said the injuries were leg amputation on second impact, someplace between first and second, fatal head injury from the road or the bottom of the vehicle or a combination thereof. She was not wearing restraints. So, look at the vehicle. The vehicle defect. 13 mile per hour change in speed. Not a big impact. I mean, this is that kind you normally expect. It bows the car, stretches that latch mechanism, pulls it apart. So Ford Motor Company is at fault. No reason not to sue that. And I think it is a serious defect. The door should not pop open on impact like that. Then the drop. So if the door hadn't popped open, she wouldn't have come out. And from the autopsy, she probably would not have had any serious injury. Possibly a bruise to the arm. No damage anywhere along the side at all. From hip up. Fairly heavy girl, good bit of padding. Medical examiner's best estimate was that she would have no injuries, except possibly a slight sore arm, but not, probably nothing. So her not wearing restraints was the cause of the fatal injuries. no injuries at all if either one of those things had happened. Either the door latch would work, or she would have worn a seatbelt. This is one of the classic reasons why you should wear a seatbelt. If she had a nice airbag to put in the car, not wearing her seatbelt, she'd just been blown out the door with a basket. So here's the case where everybody involved really was at fault. And you can arrive at those conclusions by the acts of investigation and reconstruction. Without going through the numbers and coming up with it, you don't know for sure what really the total cause is. You've got to get down and find, was the speeding cause the accident? Was her accident? Was that sight distance a problem? She'd have just blown through that stop sign, but so it wasn't a problem for her, she wouldn't have stopped anyway. But you're fairly certain that that's in fact what she did. Okay, the form that you were handed out
is human behavior. There's been a great deal of research done on various psychological factors involved in the driver, the operator. There's been all kinds of work trying to develop some kind of an mathematical model or an approach in which you can predict how those operators that are going to be involved in accidents, those operators that have some kind of a psychological predisposition. We've looked at all kinds of things, including motivation, fatigue, which is a psychological parameter or variable. It is a subjective response on the part of the organism. We have looked at personality variables. Can we predict in advance the individual that is apt to be involved in an accident? I know of one researcher who went so far as a young driver to examine the correlation between the incidence of accident and the probability of that individual being involved in a motor vehicle accident. Not a particularly useful piece of research in my personal opinion. But this kind of research so far has proven to be very ineffective for a number of reasons. The first reason is, if we look at each one of us, that we vary between one another. That is, I'm different than you are, you're different than your neighbor, etc. Not only that, but we vary within one another. That is, if we had had you respond to some kind of a questionnaire at 9 o'clock this morning, given that you were sufficiently recovered from the night before, you would have found one pattern of response. If we tested you now, after having been bored to death for a number of hours, you would be fatigued and you would respond quite differently. So we vary not only between, but within individuals. So I could go out and I could collect all kinds of data on you in one time, a period of days, or even within a day, and that data may not be valid 6 to 8 hours later. May not be worth anything. If we look at, I don't know how many of you are familiar with what's going on in the heavy duty motor truck regulation, part of DOT at the moment, they're very interested in this hours of service business, trying to regulate and reduce the hours in which drivers operate. The belief being that after 8-10 hours of driving, that you're probability of your being involved in an accident is somewhat enhanced as a result of this very nebulous concept that they call fatigue, which in my opinion that is why we've lost sleep. Fatigue is psychological work. But the data indicates that the truck drivers are more likely to be involved in an accident between the first and the fourth hour of operation, which is in conflict with what they're suggesting in terms of fatigue. So, if we're looking at psychological factors involved in drivers, we find that while I'm not minimizing the importance of that particular area of research, it hasn't been particularly fruitful at this stage of the game. The psychological factors that I want to discuss with you today are those that involve you as researchers. Make no mistake of it, you are data collectors. Data collection involves research and science. We as accident investigators or data collectors also have various psychological factors that interact with us and our behavior, predispositions that determine the way in which we evaluate what we see. If we know a little something about these predispositions, then we can hopefully eliminate or at least minimize the possibility of bias in the way in which we view data that exists within an accident situation. So we're not going to look at those psychological factors that involve the driver and those very interesting things we think of in terms of deviant behavior and schizophrenic and paranoid and this sort of thing, assuming none of you are schizophrenic or paranoid, of course, but more of an attitudinal kind of thing. This is in terms of an area of study known as system psychology, primarily the application of behavioral principles to man-machine systems design and evaluation. So, the first thing we have to do is realize that what we're talking about in the highway system is a true system. Not only that, but it is by far the most complex system in the world today. Several years ago, I had the crown pleasure of working with NASA on space travel. And while that is a system that is extremely complex and doesn't come anywhere close to the system that you interact with on a daily basis, far more complex is the highway system in terms of the number of components involved, their interaction, the variability, which is a big problem that you are forced to deal with, is variability. In the space program, we have minimize variability. If you have ever met an astronaut, you will find that they are essentially an automaton. They are strictly, in psychological terms, a stimulus-response organism. You present them with a stimulus and they respond automatically. You don't think about it, they just respond. You say jump, they jump. You say turn left, they turn left. They are automatons. Highly selective, highly trained. We don't have that latitude, that privilege within our safety or highway system. So we are dealing with the system. From a system psychology point of view, the thing that we have to do is understand what it is that we're trying to do. Some of you were down there talking with Jack earlier about data and missions, etc. The first problem that we have in the highway system, in the highway accident system, is the fact that our mission is poorly stated from a research point of view. We're biased. If we look at the mission of actual highway investigation, it involves the placement of blame or responsibility, the actual vision. It is placing blame. Who can we hang for this accident? Who can we, in fact, in terms of civil liability, place responsibility upon? Who can we suggest is that culpable individual? This placement of blame has led to a program or a methodology that is designed to provide this information, to assign that responsibility. That's our method. Our method is one of going out and determining what happened. So our methodology involves a description of what took place. Let's take a very simple scenario. We have an accident in which some jughead ran a stop sign and impacted another car and resulted in a fatality. We go out to investigate that accident and we describe what happened. Our methodology is descriptive in the sense that we we say, what happened? If we're truly interested in providing information relative to the minimization of action, finding solutions, collecting data, we're interested not only in what happened, but we're interested in why did that happen? What was the reason, not only the cause of the accident, the cause of the accident was the fact that this guy ran a stop sign. Well, why did that individual run that stop sign? Now, the absence of any data relative to Saturday, any appreciation for the fact that we're interested not only in a description, but in a trying to model or quantify, come up with the reasons why, we are never going to get any closer than a descriptive solution to our problem. So we have here then an attitude that develops your approach, your techniques, and your attitude is designed to satisfy this mission of placement of blame. We accomplish that through describing what happened. Well, what should our mission be? Any ideas of what our mission really should be? What should we use accident investigation information for?
Prevention.
Our methodology then is going to be somewhat different if we're interested in prevention, or at least minimization. We're interested in preventing future occurrences of this accident. We have to come up and find out some information as to why it happened. Let's take our scenario of the guy running a stop sign. We all know that the reason, the cause of the accident was the fact that automobile A ran through the stop sign, impacted automobile B, and resulted in a fatality. That was the cause of the accident. We can describe that very adequately. The next question is, why did that happen? Why did that in fact occur? What were those factors that predisposed that individual to actually do that? Run the stop sign? Was it that he couldn't see the stop sign? Was he drunk? Had his wife, he came home late at night and caught his wife in a rather compromising position with the milkman? Was there some other emotional, psychological factor that might have been involved? Was he ill physically? Was he hungover? Was he drunk? What was the reason? What possible reasons could we in fact give for why he ran that stop sign? Not merely what. Now, from an accident investigation point of view, we're talking about what you might call a psychological postmortem or toxic. We're trying to separate out information that we think about this individual's behavior that would provide this information. That requires an attitudinal change on the part of the investigators, and it also involves a change in our data collection techniques, our data collection forms, our accident investigation form. It has to include some place where that we can interrogate the behavioral variables to the point that we can suggest why. We're going to make mistakes. We're not